We've enjoyed this time in James already. I've heard from many of you that it's been an encouragement. Sometimes as preachers, we wonder about preaching through James because it is it's a little bit hard-hitting. It kind of comes at us from the side sometimes. Do you ever wonder sometimes when you read Scripture and you kind of wonder, do I need this interpreted? Do I need a preacher to unpack this for me? These words are pretty plain. They're pretty in your face. They're pretty practical. They're pretty simple. We're not going to take a lot of time this morning. We want to come to the table together. But there's just a couple of things I just want to open our eyes to and maybe remind us of. Two guys walk into a church. A poor guy, a rich guy. Except this isn't a joke. There's no punchline. Maybe the punchline is that exactly what happens and what James has figured out that he sees has been happening with the people that he's speaking to. He's recognized that something is happening that ought not be. That people are moving to the rich man and away from the poor man. In our churches, we don't see a lot of really poor beggars. I like what one pastor did. He candidated the church. He agreed that he was going to come. And so the very first Sunday, he was speaking on a passage about the poor. And so the very first Sunday, the church hadn't even met him yet. He came and he dressed up as a beggar. He dressed up as a ugly, some would say disgusting. I don't want to touch you. I don't want you to touch me. And he sat in the front of the church just as people were all coming in, and he begged. What kind of response do you think he had? And then he did the thing that nobody could guess. He got up and he walked into the church. Oh, now we have to interact with this person. Not only did he walk into the church and was ignored, he walked up onto the platform and introduced himself as the new pastor. We stop and we think about this idea for a minute. James is full of practical faith. When we come to chapter 2, the very first sentence helps us this way. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. People turn to the rich man, they ignore the poor man, and prejudice is born. James was talking to these Christians because somehow he's been hearing news that this sort of thing has been happening. And I wonder if that's not the only place that it's been happening. I wonder if it happens here in our church. I know that when I first came here 8 years ago, we had some people that would come, and it didn't matter where they sat, but they were coming on a regular basis every week, and our regular people did not recognize that, guess what? They're not visitors. They didn't catch on. And so they felt kind of not very welcome. I mean, all the visitors were getting great welcomes. But when someone welcomed them, it was like, oh, good to see you. Are you new here? No, I've been here for 6 months. I also know that we've had occasion to have different folks come and join us. We've had people that they're not completely put together like some of us are. Maybe they don't have as much. Maybe they didn't have breakfast this morning. Maybe they haven't eaten in a couple days. We've also had some that have been mentally ill and have come and sat and enjoyed our service. I know that we've got others here that struggle with addictions, and they're living their everyday in pain, and they come here to celebrate Christ with us. We have all kinds that come and join us. But I wonder what our hearts are towards them. Maybe when you see some of those folks, what's your first impression? What's going on in your heart? Oh, I hope they don't come and talk to me. Maybe I'll just go sit on the other side over there today. James kind of just likes to take his finger and just poke it right in to that place that we know, wait a minute, I shouldn't be like this. I know the law of Christ is, I know he wants me to love, but right in the middle we find this proverb as we keep going. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man, shabby clothes, also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there, sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen to this proverb. It says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised for those who love him? I love that. I mean, this simple proverb, the poor are rich in faith. What does that make the rich? And I'm challenged every time I come across that word rich in our scriptures. Because I cannot consider myself among the poor. I can't. Maybe I don't have something nice like my neighbor has, and I covet after it, but I cannot say that I am among the poor. Oh, we are rich people, yes? I think that's where it gets hard, when we read a passage like this, because wait a minute, all of those fingers are pointing right at me. Not just one of them. And every once in a while, once we recognize that someone is poor or not got it all together, and they start coming close. I remember one time teaching teenagers about this kind of a concept. This kind of a plain, how do you love somebody when you're scared? You're so scared even by their appearance. And we lived in Regina, and it happened all the time that in the one neighborhood that we lived in, you got bikers and you got native folks. And you'd get all kinds of people walking down in front of your house. And if I'm walking on my sidewalk and one of them comes walking in right towards me, my natural instinct, guess what it is? Cross the street. Why? Why do we do that? I think that's a question that all of us have to deal with. And James just comes at it just face to face, direct on here. So I wonder sometimes, the poor are rich in faith. What are the rich? The rich, I think, are sometimes poor in thinking of others. Or poor in stopping the judgment and actually stepping in and loving. I thought I was loving this one fellow once. I just had the door open. I was waiting for Lisa, and had just parked the car in front of our apartment. And this fellow comes walking along with his two friends, and he just looks in my car, and he just reaches right through the window. He takes my new pair of sunglasses, and he puts them on his face, looks in my mirror, and starts walking away. Guess what I did? I didn't want to love him at that point. I ran out after him. I said, hey, those are my sunglasses. So? What are you going to do about it? So I just walked up to him and I took my sunglasses off his face and put them back on mine and walked away. And my wife was furious at me. She was scared for my life, actually. Well, in the neighborhood we lived in. You can ask me about that again later. But my first impression was not to love. My first impression was anger, frustration, prejudice. Pastor Matt and I were talking, I can't remember when that was, a couple weeks ago maybe, just about he's going to go to a conference, and one of the main themes at the conference is not so much cultural diversity, the issues of prejudice, direct, straight-on prejudice. And, you know, we think, us Canadians, going down to the United States, we're stepping into kind of a world of, boy, this is fire on all sides, right? The black and the white, that's so tenuous of a situation just across the border. We come in as good Canadians. We love everybody. We like everybody. Oh, do we? Have a look around. Do you see anyone absent in this place today? I'm challenged by this in my heart. How many First Nations people are in our valley? How many are here today? One that I know of. Are there two? Well, yes. Oh. We're not doing a great job. Why? Because as Canadians, we're not prejudiced against black folks. Not at all. I don't think many of us even have when I meet a black fella, you know, I'm just like, hey, you want to shoot some hoops? Well, maybe that was prejudice. But hey, I just think it's cool when I get a chance to meet someone. But it's not the same when I meet someone that's from the First Nations. And that's when I cross this little line inside and I realize I am. I'm prejudiced too. And so even as we begin to hear a little bit from James about this idea of being prejudiced, I think we have to stop and actually take a look at our own lives, take a look at our own culture and our own society and ask, am I? I didn't bring the clicker with me, Dorothy, so if you could... This whole idea of pride and prejudice, when we were going through and kind of giving titles to these messages, Pastor Matt and I, we came to this one and we knew it was about prejudice, and the first thing that came out of our mouths, or out of his mouth actually, was pride and prejudice. We should call that one pride and prejudice. Well, this passage is not so much about pride right out front, but in fact, whenever you look at prejudice, do you know what's underlying that? It's always my pride. My pride that somehow I am better than those people. I'm better than them. Can you bring up those two pictures? I wonder if you see a diversity in these two pictures. Who'd you feel more comfortable going up and talking to? Oh, there might be a few of us here that would probably feel very comfortable going and talking to the first fella. Find out where he grew up. Find out a little bit, what's your story? How did you get here? But I'll tell you, it would be a lot easier to go and shoot the breeze with the other fella in the car. Hey, did you play any golf lately? Where'd you play? You know? Did you go on a vacation? How was that? God has chosen to use poor people who are rich in faith to advance His kingdom, James tells us. Those who love Him, those who obey Him, those who endure the testing of their faith will inherit the kingdom and rule with Christ Jesus. This is what James tells us. He's not very encouraging to those of us that are rich. But when we actually look at it, we have to stop ourselves and come back to this base place of understanding the law, the royal law. The royal law is the law of love. It's a superior law to all other laws. If you show partiality or favoritism, guess what? You commit sin. What? Straight out. Do you read it there with me? If you really kept the royal law in verse 8, found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. You know, I get really challenged at this place because I generally don't carry a big knife or a gun, and I'm not aiming to kill anybody. I'm also not planning on committing adultery. So do the rest of the laws matter? If I lie? If I covet? If I borrow my neighbor's tools for a little while? 3 years later? Am I guilty of murder then? That's what James is catching us up to, trying to help us to understand. This law, this royal law that he's talking about, this law, he actually refers back to his understanding of what he understands about the law from Leviticus. If we go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, and he knew in his heart, in his head, he goes, wait a minute, do not pervert justice, do not show favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. And guess what? The poor can do this. And the rest of us can do this as well. This royal law of love, it's the same law that Jesus spoke of as well. Do you remember Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12? Jesus was on the mountain and he was teaching his disciples. He was teaching all that were there with him. And he was talking a little bit about judgment, actually, and should we judge one another? And he moved on from that to talk about how we deal with judging. Ask, seek, knock. And then he finishes that little passage in Matthew chapter 7 with this statement. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. We know that as what? Do you know what it's called? The golden rule. Yeah. So the golden rule just really states that we are supposed to love other people the way that we want them to love us. I want you to love me, you know, in a way that you actually show your care and your concern. I don't want you to love me by, you know, coming every week to the office and smacking me up the side of the head. That would not be encouraging to me or helpful. You know what in your own life how you need to be treated, how you need to be felt loved and accepted and encouraged and strengthened. This is the law of love that we're talking about. Jesus also talked about this law of love again when a lawyer came to him in Matthew chapter 22. You can turn there if you want. Matthew chapter 22. This is a great passage to memorize if you've never done it. That would be my encouragement today is to memorize Matthew chapter 22, 35 to 37, or 34 to 37. Jesus is responding to a lawyer that was sent to confuse him or sent to try and trick him. And so Jesus heard this question. And the question was simply this. Hey, Jesus, what is the most important? What is the greatest? What is the number one commandment in all the scriptures? Now, to us, that doesn't sound that hard because we know, most of us know the Ten Commandments, and we should be able to figure out, okay, out of ten, which one's most important? But to the Jewish people, 613 commandments that they knew and understood that this is what I have to obey. Okay, so now, tell us, out of 600 or so commandments, which one's the most important? It's a trick question. Tried to get Jesus thrown off. Jesus replied very simply and directly to the point, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Did I get that right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I thought it was really interesting that James, I kind of wonder if he was there that day. Because so much of what he says in this little letter seems to be reverberating Jesus' words on that side of the mountain that day. I do know that James had a problem with Jesus for a lot of Jesus' ministry. He tried to get him and dissuade him from speaking in the masses. He tried to pull him out, and him and his other brothers and his mom went to him one time and said, "You need to come out and talk to us. We need to have a talk here, Jesus." I knew that he was around. We believe that it's James, it's Jesus' brother, who was writing this little letter. I wonder if he was there that day. Because when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, all the prophets hang on these two commands, we see that same thing reverberated here in James. He says, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Love your neighbor as yourself, in verse 8. He reverberates Jesus' very command to love those around us. Not just those that we would consider our legal neighbors, and for them it would be Jewish people. They wouldn't have considered anybody else their neighbor, the Jewish folks. The Jewish folks would have only considered Jewish people that lived around them their neighbors. Jesus changed that whole concept. And he said, I want you to love people, love everyone else the way that you want to be loved. This golden rule. This is the royal law. James writes in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. He's guilty of all of it. See, this is a challenging understanding right here. God does not allow selective obedience. We cannot choose to obey the parts of the law that we like and disregard the rest. I remember a professor at college used to talk about this idea of cafeteria Christians. And those are the people that take their little tray and they go along and they say, well, I want that part, and oh no, I don't want any of that. Okay, I'll have some of that. And we pick and choose those things in Christianity that we want, that we like, but there's some parts of Christianity that we choose, no, you know what, I don't want some of that. I don't want some of that. And so Christianity for some people is kind of an overall feeling. It's an overall, maybe even fire insurance, that I'm doing what God wants me to do in the simpleness of my life. I don't have to do this and I don't have to do that. I don't like how the scripture talks about those things, so I'm just going to choose not to do them. I think that what James is getting at here is that, look it, you don't have that choice. God does not allow selective obedience. We can't choose the parts of the law that we like and discard those things that we don't like. Some of the Pharisees were guilty of this. They carefully observed some of the requirements of the law, like when they kept the Sabbath. They would keep the Sabbath. They were so ritual about the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, no Jewish person was allowed to walk more than 100 steps. 100 steps for the day. That's it. So be careful how many times a day you go to the washroom. Because you don't want to get stuck halfway. They're very religious about how they spent their time and their moments on the Sabbath. And yet, at the same time, Jesus caught them. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 15, 1-7. He caught them in this, that they ignored honoring their own parents, which is a greater commandment. Keep the Sabbath or to honor your parents. They're both one of the major Ten Commandments. Sin is a violation of the perfect righteousness of God. And He is our lawgiver. He is the one that gave us this whole book. You know, some people actually want their Christianity to be just lived out in this second half of this book, not even the second half, but just this much. I just want to obey that. I don't care about this anymore. And I understand, and this is probably one of the biggest issues that Luther had with James. The writer Luther, years ago, he's the one that's championed this whole idea that we are saved by grace alone, by faith. It's by faith that we're saved. It's not anything that you can do of yourself. He loved that verse, and he championed this whole idea. But when we come to this, James is actually saying, no, you know what? This law that we have, all of this law, God wants us to understand His will for our lives. And if you don't understand the law, you don't understand God's supreme ideal for all of us. And so, in a way, it's a great example. James is drawing our attention to this great example that this is the ideal that Christ has for us. This is what Jesus wants for us. This is all that God has for us. And then he says, but if you break one of it, just one little one, you're breaking all of it. I wonder what that did to his listeners' ears. How can we do this? That's the point. That each one of us, whether we are poor or we are rich, we have to come to understand this place right here. Guess what? None of us is good enough. Doesn't matter if you're poor. Doesn't matter if you're rich. Doesn't matter if you own Trump Towers. Doesn't matter. God's will is for His people. The violation of even one commandment separates a person from God and His purposes. Guilty. I am. And you are. We keep reading verse 12. I need to get back to James here. Verse 12 says this, "Speak though then." If we come to this place, we all understand James is pointing all fingers at us. He says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." And this is where he switches gears from the Old Testament to what Jesus has done for us. This law of freedom. And you know what it actually comes back to? He talked about the law of freedom earlier, back in chapter 1, if you remember. And it was actually the verse that I challenged you to memorize last week. The man who looks intently into the law, the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in all he does. He will be blessed in what he does. This is the law of freedom. And he reminds us again of it right here in verse 12. Here James brings us into the new covenant, the promise of Jesus. And it's not what we've done to earn favor with God. It is what God did for us by sending His Son, Jesus, as a perfect sacrifice and paid for the sin that I'm guilty of, that you're guilty of, in fact, that the whole world is guilty of. And verse 13 brings today's message to a beautiful and practical way of living out this challenge, not to be full of pride and prejudice, but to be the one who acts like Jesus. And you know how Jesus acts? It's right here in verse 13. Read it. "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Jesus, he's the author of mercy. Reminded again what mercy is. Mercy is not receiving the punishment that you deserve. Mercy is not getting the spanking that you deserved after eating all the cookies. Mercy. Oh, did I catch you? Yeah, what does mercy mean to the two guys? What does mercy mean to those guys? What does mercy mean? Because it means something different to them, but the same. To the poor man, What does mercy look like from us? Oh, reach out. Step in. Engage. Care even when they're not where you think they should be. What does it mean to the rich guy? Doesn't it mean the exact same thing? You don't know what's going on in his life. And so our reaction is to first let go of what we think and step in like Jesus did with mercy. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. I love how he declares to us that mercy triumphs over judgment. Both of these guys deserve love without partiality. And so my question today is to get really practical, and you might want to find just a little piece of paper somewhere where you can just scribble a couple of little things to answer this question. Or maybe you want to just turn to a neighbor and just have a discussion for a moment. Or maybe you can't because you're the one you have to show mercy to. I don't know. But I want you to ask this question. What are some ways that you can show mercy instead of judgment to the people that you come into contact with today? And then write those things down. But don't just write them down. Write them down to take them with you to practice. To actually step in and do. I remember being at Tim Hortons one day. And I was behind this family. And I was in a hurry. And I was so ticked that they were taking so long. And they had kids. And the kids didn't know what they wanted. And there was only one till open, sorry, but that was okay. I was being impatient, and I guess what I was doing? I was judging them. I was angry, I was frustrated, and I caught myself just before I got to the till. And so I picked up a card, a Tim's card for them, and put some money on it, and I just, As I exited, I dropped it on the table and I said, "Hey, I know life must be pretty crazy with all those kids, so I just wanted to give this to you. Have a great day." Mercy. We've got to step into it. We actually have to act on it. We have to act on it. So when that person starts walking towards you on the sidewalk that you're not interested in talking to, maybe they're the ones that need the smile. Maybe they're the ones that need you to just stop and shoot the breeze with. Maybe they're the ones you need to take for a cup of coffee or bring home for a meal. This is the challenge. And you know what I think is amazing about it? Is it comes right back to what Christ did for me. He's the one that showed me mercy. He's the one that stepped into my path and said, "Hey, Trevor, you know what? You're a messed up, gross little kid, but I love you, and I'm going to step in for you." And he brought me to the table. He brought me to the cross. And he humbled me to a place where I could recognize what he did for me. And I'm so grateful. And that's the way we come to this table. That's the way that we come to recognize the bread and the cup that was given for us. The bread is his body that was broken for us. And he said, "Take it and eat it." He said, "This is my body that's broken for you." And he gave us the cup and he said, "This is my blood. This represents my blood that's been spilled for you. Take it and drink it. And remember what I'm doing for you. Remember what I've done. Use these symbols as a remembrance of what I have done and how I have shown you mercy so that you in turn can take it and show mercy to those around you." And in such a way, we show them the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we want to come to this table today and we want to remember what you have done for us.